Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. An article in The Blaze, theblaze.com, and this came out on January 13th, so just yesterday. And it was, the title of the article says this, nuns, and we'll explain that in just a second, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S, are now the largest religious group among Democrats. And atheists just announced a plan to rally them for 2016. The article goes on to say this, the growth of nuns, again, it's spelled N-O-N-E-S, not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. It says the growth of nuns, the cohort of Americans who are either atheist, agnostic, or unaffiliated with a specific faith or denomination, has sparked an attempt to rally these individuals into a cohesive voting bloc leading up to the 2016 election. The Secular Coalition for America, an atheist advocacy group, announced in a statement this week that the organization, under the leadership of its new executive director, will work to unite the nuns in the coming months. And then he goes on to talk about their plan to do this. Well, that deals obviously with the idea of the election and how people that are concerned about the election are then going to manipulate this group of people that identify themselves as atheists or agnostic or unaffiliated and so forth. But I want to focus not so much on the election. I just want to focus on the idea of the atheists and the agnostics and the unaffiliated and so forth on the program today. And I want to do so around the discussion of a brand new book that has just been released. And the book is called The Absurdity of Unbelief. The Absurdity of Unbelief. It's a fascinating book, I think, that looks at unbelief from a number of different perspectives and the way that that unbelief associates itself with a number of different teachings or Christian or worldviews, not Christian worldviews, but worldviews, other worldviews. And the author then looks at the absurdity of all of those different worldviews. In fact, I posted a quote from the book on my Facebook page the other day. It says this, the Christian worldview is true because of the impossibility of the contrary. It is not merely the best worldview of all the other possible worldviews. It is the only coherent worldview. All the conditions that are necessary for knowledge are completely lost without God, the God of the Bible. Both deductive and inductive knowledge requires divine revelation to be communicated to those who are made in the likeness of a self-revealing, rational, loving, and personal God. If we take a personal and self-revelatory God out of the equation and leave man to himself, the absolute absurdity is all that remains. And that was written by the author of the book that we're going to talk about today. His name is Jeffrey Johnson, and Jeffrey Johnson is also the author of a number of other books. For instance, The Fatal Flaw in the Theology Behind Infant Baptism. I'd love to talk to him about that subject sometime on the radio program. And then a couple of other books that he has written as well, but he is also the pastor of the teaching pastor at Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, where he resides with his wife, Letha, and their three children. Jeffrey, it's a pleasure to have you back on, or to have you on the Knowing the Truth radio program.
I appreciate being on. Thank you for the invitation.
Well, just your book really seems to be fascinating as I was looking through the contents of it and so forth and some of the statements and the quotes that are pull quotes from the book. Give our listening audience, if you would, please, a brief overview. I gave a little bit of an introduction there, but let me let you give the introduction for us, if you don't mind, Jeff, about what you've written about in this book.
Well, I appreciate the quote that you selected. That's a good thesis statement of the book itself. So you selected well in picking out that particular quote, because what I seek to do in the, I divided up the book in various sections. In the first section, I sought to kind of set the foundation behind the book and one of the things that many atheists and agnostics do towards the Christian worldview. They assume that we take a leap into the darkness, that we just, we, without evidence, without reason, without logical proofs of any sort or any kind, we just kind of just assume that there's a God, and then we just take that leap. And faith, and Christian faith in particular, is a irrational jump. And so the first section is I'm seeking to explain how the scriptures do not describe faith in that manner, but quite the opposite, that it's unbelief that is more of a leap into the darkness than it is belief in God. So we try to establish the nature of faith, what faith is, and then the conditions of what determines how we believe and what are the factors that determines how any of us establishes our own worldview. And one of the things I wanted to do in the next section, part two, was to show that none of us are neutral. None of us are unbiased. None of us are just simply seeking to know the truth, and we're ready to believe the truth regardless of what that truth is. Well, I show how there is a heart issue that determines how we interpret the truth. And because man is, his very nature, self-centered, he seeks to, it's easier for us all to believe what we want to be true, and it's harder for us to believe what we don't want to be true. So after establishing that, I then begin to set up the third phase of the book, is showing the nature of a worldview, all the different factors that go into a worldview. And then after that, I begin to deconstruct every possible non-Christian worldview. And that might be a heavy task to do, but what I attempt to do in the book is take every possible worldview and put them in these three or four major categories. Now, all worldviews ultimately fit into a certain amount of kind of like overarching categories. And in those categories of worldviews, I seek to deconstruct one by one, showing how they basically, how they deconstruct is they're inconsistent with themselves. How they'll say this, but and then in, after they say this, they'll build on that, which after they build on what their foundation is, they end up contradicting their foundation. And if you contradict the foundation on which you're building your structure on, then the structure is itself unworthy to, you know, to place your hope or your trust in. And then after that deconstruction, the last part of it is a positive presentation of the Christian worldview, and show how that, and that alone, the Christian worldview alone, meets all the conditions necessary to construct a cohesive, consistent, reliable worldview that's worth living our lives upon.
Excellent. Well, I'm going to take just a minute to just give our listening audience the a little bit of an outline of what we find there in the book. And so let me just tell our listening audience a couple of things here, and then we can go ahead and come back to our discussion. First of all, the book is contains six different parts, as Jeff was just laying out for us. Number one is that nature of belief. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Faith is not blind. It's not an experience. It's not irrational. Those are some of the chapters that we find there. And then Jeff has in part two, he has a section that talks about what shapes our belief, as he was talking about. And what shapes our belief, he says it's shaped by self-interest, it's shaped by truths, it's shaped by conscience, it's shaped by our worldview, it's shaped by ultimate questions, it's shaped by our presuppositions. So that's section two. So you're beginning to see how Jeff is setting this up. And then in the third part, as he was articulating there, that how do we know? How can we test our belief to see if they are if we're really believing properly and believing the right thing? Well, his chapter there deals with the idea of cohesiveness, and the cohesiveness of what we believe is mandatory. It's not an optional thing. It has to be a cohesive set of beliefs that we believe, and I like to put it that way because that's what I think the scriptures reveal when it says that we believe the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's a with a definite article. There is a body of belief, and that body of belief, that doctrine that we believe, is a cohesive body of belief that we have, and that's mandatory. And then, as Jeff pointed out, in the fourth part of the book, he talks about the absurdity of unbelief, and he looks at a number of different things. I think there's about nine or so there in that section, but the irrationality of, and then all of these different things, naturalism, evolution, empiricism, and determinism, relativism, existentialism, postmodernism, and so on and so forth in that that portion. Then he talks about the grounds for belief, that it's supported by that cohesiveness, first and foremost, reason and evidence, historical record, experience, revelation, illumination. Excellent, excellent stuff there that really show us, you know, that we what we believe is really worthy of believing. We don't need to be ashamed of it. It's not just, you know, just as he was talking about a leap of into the blind darkness. There's something there specifically that we believe, and we can support that in a very rational way. And then the final point in verse 6 is, or part 6, I should say, is a call to belief. You know, a gracious call to surrender to what is revealed to us in God's Word. Excellent, excellent book. Again, the book is called The Absurdity of Unbelief, and Jeffrey Johnson is the author of that book. Now, let me just very quickly, before we get into it here even in more depth, tell you that I'm giving away a couple copies of the book on the broadcast today. The number here is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Again, WLFJ, it's 1-888-660-9535. And we'll take your call. You can also shoot me an email. My email address is kttradio@gmail.com. KTT stands for Knowing the Truth. So kttradio@gmail.com. I'll watch that Gmail account as well. Your question or your comment will enter you into the drawing to give away a couple of these books, and we will mail the copies of the book to you. We're just going to give away a couple copies here on the broadcast today, so if that's something you're interested, just let me know via that way, your question or your comment. Let's start with Jeff here a little bit. Jeff, the opening chapter under that nature of unbelief, I think, is just very wise to start with that particular point. But faith is not blind. Unfortunately, I think even many evangelicals think that it is. And so I want to start there and let you articulate a little bit about it being not blind. It's not just an experience, and it's not irrational. Talk to us a little bit about that.
Yeah, that seems to be very common, even within Christian circles, to think that we just accept this. And faith is kind of it's not certainty. It's not like we know, nor is it complete doubt where we think it's not true. It's this in between, kind of in between this unknowing and knowing. It's mixed of I believe and I don't believe, but it's the idea that you're trusting in something without any true, credible reason other than just taking the leap and then, from there just, believing on the for the sake of believing. Yeah. But I think that's not how the scriptures define faith. I know that's how agnostics, that's how some of the chief atheists in the past have sought to debunk Christianity. They set up a faith that's not biblical, and then it's a straw man argument that faith is this, faith is in opposition to science, faith is in opposition to reason. And then they begin to attack Christianity based upon this notion of what faith is. Mm. And so I wanted to set that out at the beginning. And there's been many different atheists and even, I would say, different theologians that have somewhat assisted in that notion of faith. And and so what I want to do is kind of show how faith is trusting God. And ultimately, trusting God is the most reasonable thing we can do. If God is true, which we, if God is true and He's given us ample reasons to believe that He is God, then it's not hard to believe in a miracle. If we believe in God, believing in a miracle is not something that's unusual. If God, by very definition, is able to supersede or suspend the laws of nature, if God controls the laws of nature because He's God, then why would it be hard to believe that He can perform miracles or He can be resurrected from the dead? That doesn't seem illogical if indeed He is God. And so on.
Well, Jeff, some movements, even within professed Christianity, have tried to use an aspect of God kind of against Himself, and in order to advocate for this idea of just a blind unbelief. And I'm speaking more about, you know, kind of some of the tenets of what was the emergent church, where they would say things as if as about God's the mystery associated with the things of God. And we agree that there obviously He is infinite and we are finite and we can't fully comprehend everything about God. It's physically impossible to do so. So there is a lot of mystery surrounding the Almighty, but God has revealed certain things to us. And because He has revealed things to us, we can know and indeed must know those things in order to be saved, right? So it, the things that He has revealed to us makes it so that we don't have to just blindly believe. We can believe what this God has revealed to us in His Word.
That's right. I mean, I think postmodernism is right. If there's no God, then there's no ultimate definition. And if there's no ultimate standard of definition, if there's not a, if there's not ultimate reality, absolutes, then all it is just my subjective perspective, and it's my belief, and my belief is based upon my particular perspective, and my perspective really doesn't have any basis other than it may make me feel better or make me feel good. But for us to have truth, truth by itself has to be concrete, it has to be absolute, and therefore there has to be a God who's above all truth, who sees all, who knows all, and has an all-encompassing view of all of reality for there to be a ultimate standard. And God is that standard. He knows all things. And therefore, if He has not, if He is, does not exist and He has not communicated to us, and therefore if He has not made us in His image where there is a true analogy between the being of God and us, that there is a real connection that makes us proper recipients of that revelation that He communicates, then there's no such thing as knowledge or at least truth. And so we need a God who knows all things and who is able to communicate to beings who are made in His likeness.
Amen.
That we are proper recipients of that. And only under those conditions do we have a worldview or a the necessary conditions for any of us to be certain about anything.
Yeah, well said, and I'm so glad that you bring that out, because I think that, again, so many people go wrong right there in the very beginning where they say, well, you know, that's your view of God, or you know, that's just what you think, but, you know, I have a different view altogether, and so whatever I believe, you know, is just fine. But I love the opening verse of the book of Hebrews where it says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past. The communication, of this God has communicated to us, and He has communicated to us something about Himself. And that communication of God that He's communicated to us, we're responsible for what He has communicated to us, and we're responsible to respond in faith, believing what He has revealed to us and trusting in Him and so forth. Let me ask you about that second chapter, though, because the second chapter, again, is something that we find in much of professed evangelicalism. It's that the faith is built upon an experience. But your chapter says faith is not an experience. What do you mean by that?
Yes. Well, we definitely faith can produce an experience. Like obviously, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a love for the Lord. That love for the Lord is real. It's genuine. And so I'm not denying the fact that Christians do not have a real experience with the Almighty. But we're not basing our faith on that experience.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that kept me, when I was a young man, I was seeking the Lord. And people told me, you know you'll be saved because you have this lightning flash experience.
Mm.
I never had that. I was like, well, I can't be saved because I don't have this experience.
Yeah.
Well, we're not trusting an experience. We're not trusting our feelings. We're trusting the revelation of God. It's objective, not subjective. And once we begin to put the emphasis upon the subjectivity, and I'm not denying that there is a subjective side to Christianity, but once we place our faith on that side, then it's going to destroy the faith. We must keep our faith rooted upon that which is objective, that which is real, that which is communicated to us in God's word.
Mm.
And that's why, you know, we need churches and pastors that preaches from the word of God and says, thus saith the Lord, rather than preaching from their own experiences or, you know, or from their own feelings that may or may not be right, but you can't completely trust these things.
Yes.
But what we can trust is the revelation of God, because the, because God is there and he has spoken, and he has spoken in a clear way, a way that is understandable. He's a, if there's a good communicator, God is that person. He is the best communicator, and he's communicated in a way that is understandable. Now, do we understand the fullness of God? Do we understand all the mysteries that surround the things of God? No, we don't. But there is things that we truly do understand, and that is what we're to put our faith in, to trust, and to surrender our life in obedience to.
I love what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, 16 down through like 19. It says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So Peter recounts his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's only two other people upon the face of the earth that have had that experience with him. So, wow, what an experience. But then Peter says this, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light and that shineth in the dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So he is saying that, you know, yeah, we had this experience, and this is what we saw, and this is what we're relating to you, our own personal experience. But even though some of you haven't had an experience like that, and even us ourselves, we trust in the more sure word of prophecy, the word of God that's been revealed to us, not trusting in just our experience. So that's quite a passage, isn't it?
It is. It's amazing. I always appreciate that passage and what the Lord said when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was asking Abraham, hey, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers.
Yes.
And Abraham says he has Moses and the prophets. If your brother saw a man raised from the dead and had this amazing experience of a resurrection experience, they would still not believe, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets. So the word of God, the objective word of God, and not saying experiences are not legitimate and real.
Right.
But the objective word of God is the foundation behind the Christian faith.
Yes.
And this is kind of one of the thesis of the book here, is that unless we have the scriptures, not just any God will do. It's not Allah. He's not sufficient. These other world religions, it's the God of the Bible that is necessary for us to have a cohesive worldview, because we need a personal God who has personally communicated to his people who have been created in his likeness.
Mm-hmm.
That is the necessary ingredients. And so we have that, and therefore the Word of God is indeed the authority for truth, and it's the it sets the parameters that are necessary for a cohesive worldview.
Yeah, it's not just faith in faith. Some people just seem to have faith in the fact that they have faith, or that what they would define as being faith, that they just believe in something. And the fact that you believe in something, they then equate with being saved. Well, the devils believe. And
right.
In fact, James tells us the devils believe and tremble. They know without a shadow of a doubt that God exists and that he's holy and he's just and all of these things. They know that without a shadow. But that doesn't equal salvation. What we need is to believe what God has revealed about himself. And specifically when we're talking about in a soteriology sense, believe what God has revealed about himself and our salvation. That's what needs to be believed. And, experience is a very poor place to place your assurance of salvation. Experiences come and go. You know, we have all kinds of experiences. But we need something more sure. I run into this here, especially in the buckle of the Bible Belt. I ask people about, whether or not they're saved or whether or not they've, come to Christ and acknowledge Christ as and receive Christ as their Savior. And they will always, well, not always, but often point back to an experience. You know, they had walked an aisle. They had signed a decision card. They had, gone to a Christian camp and, made some sort of commitment while they were there at the camp. And I found it remarkable that they were always pointing back to an experience rather than pointing to the life that was currently in them now, rather than saying, I know that I'm saved either by the subjective reality in my life right now of the ongoing Christian life, or even better than that, pointing to the objective truths of God's word for the foundation for the assurance of their salvation. So I just noticed that in my own experience of talking with people about these things. We're going to come back to our conversation. Jeff, the thing that I've greatly feared has come upon me, and that is that I knew we wouldn't make very far through the book in just the first half an hour. Jeff has graciously agreed to stay with us for the rest of the program today till the top of the hour to talk about these things. And I think it's so vitally important that we do, because his book is excellent. The book is called The Absurdity of Unbelief. The author is Jeffrey Johnson. We're going to come back to our discussion in just a couple minutes, and we're going to get to the point of talking about what shapes our belief first. But then we're going to get down into looking at a couple of the absurdity of unbelief, specifically as we look at naturalism or evolution or a couple of these other things. Why are those things so absurd to believe, and why is it so rational to believe in Christianity? We'll talk about that in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Hi, this is R.C. Sproul. I want to talk to you about this year's national conference, where we're focusing on the gospel. The apostles experienced something in time and space that changed the world forever. And they wrote, "We have not declared to you cunningly devised myths or fables, but we declare to you what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears." I'm excited not only about the speakers that we have, but in the messages that flow together to give the important focus for us to understand how powerful is the gospel. And I hope that you will be able to be there with us. Here's how you can sign up for this national conference. You can go to ligonier.org/events, or you can call 800-435-4343. Please join us for our national conference event, February 25th through the 27th at First Baptist Church here in Orlando.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back to the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been speaking with author Jeffrey Johnson, author and pastor Jeffrey Johnson. He's the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, and his book is called The Absurdity of Unbelief. The subtitle is this, A Worldview Apologetic of the Christian Faith. This is a statement that's made on the website, and by the way, the website is theabsurdityofunbelief.com. There's where you can go in order to get a copy of the book, theabsurdityofunbelief.com. And it says this, because all non-Christian worldviews are indefensible, it is not sufficient for skeptics to attack Christianity without also defending the foundation for their own unbelief. There would be a good, that's a good way to approach apologetics. Somebody says, well, I don't believe in Christianity. Well, what do you believe in? And then let them state and say, okay, now defend that faith that you have, or what we would call unbelief, defend that. That would be a great place to start. But the quote goes on to say this, everyone has a worldview, even atheists and skeptics, but only the Christian worldview is not self-contradictory. The absurdity of unbelief demonstrates why every possible reason for unbelief is irrational and ultimately meaningless by exposing the various self-refuting systems of thought in which those objections are rooted. So just an excellent, excellent study. We've been talking with the author to talk through some of the chapters of his book to give you a little sense or a flavor of what the book is like, and we're going to continue to do that on the program today. Let me just mention that I did say I'm going to give away a couple copies of the book. They will be mailed to the winners, and the way that you can participate in that, others have done so already on the broadcast. Just recently, Tom Hudson called in, and Tom, thanks for your comments, says he loves the show, called in from Moore, South Carolina, and left his address as well. But the number here is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. And so you can call in with your question or your comment, and we'll get your address from you as well. And if you're selected to be the winner, we'll mail the book out to you. You can also shoot me an email, and the email here is very simply just kttradio@gmail.com. That's kttradio@gmail.com. Jeff, let's talk a little bit about what shapes belief. Of course, there's some self-interest involved in what we believe, right?
Yes. Well, we believe things according to how convenient they are to us. I remember experiencing, and I already laid the story in the book, when I was in 11th grade, one of my classmates killed himself.
Mm.
And it was a tragic thing for all of us. But I watched the mother during the funeral jump on the casket. It was a closed casket.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, she jumped on the casket and began to shake it, saying, wake up, wake up. His name is Tony. Wake up, Tony. Wake up, Tony. Mm-hmm. Wake up, Tony. And, you know, for a moment there, she really, I think, thought that he wasn't dead. Mm-hmm. And we call that, you know, in the stages of grief, denial. But it's easy to understand why you would deny something that you know is true, or the evidence is overwhelming, it's true. You'd want to deny it because the truth's not convenient.
Mm-hmm.
It's not welcoming. It's not good news. Well, that's why people are gullible. They like to believe things that are fun to believe, like, hey, you want $1 million. Oh, really? That's nice to believe because you'd like that to be true. Well, things you don't want to be true, like criticism, someone criticizes you, you kind of defend that. But no, that's not true. I'm not that way. We're defensive, even though the criticism may be legitimate. It's because we don't like that. And so the things we don't like, we tend to have a hard time accepting. The things we love, we easily embrace. So that's just the nature of humanity, that it's not like we just want to believe the truth no matter what the truth is. Of course, I'll believe George Washington was the president, but that doesn't really affect my life.
Mm.
You talk about God, who's going to be judged, all of a sudden that affects my life. That means I'm accountable. That means I'm guilty. That means I'm in trouble. Because I know that I have not lived according to a perfect standard that God must expect. And so God is an inconvenient truth to sinners. No wonder there's such self-proclaiming atheists, is because, well, why would we want to believe in God? It'd be easier for him not to exist, because we all know what guilt feels like. I think guilt is a universal experience, because we know that we've all sinned and come short of what God expects from us. So to think that we're just naturally going to believe in God just because we want to, I think we naturally want to suppress that truth, even though I think the evidence of God is all around us. And we all know internally that God does exist, that there is a creator. We can't look at creation, the world around us, all the design that's set before us, and think to ourselves, this just exists out of random chance.
Mm-hmm. Your second chapter in that, under that part, in part two, What Shapes Belief, is that it's shaped by self-evident truths. And right away I'm thinking of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So it's the natural world is quite noisy. There's a voice being spoken constantly. God exists, and it's telling us certain things about God. It's telling us that he's powerful and that he's wise and that he's our creator. He's created things and so forth. So that it's revealing to us and constantly telling us things about God. So I'm thinking of that, and I'm also thinking about Romans chapter 1, where it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that the world doesn't know that there is a God. It's clear, it's evident, it's been made manifest. But they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. And so, as you point out here, then, we need to be shaped by what we believe should be shaped by these self-evident truths, right?
That's right. I believe there are certain self-evident truths that all people believe. They may not claim they believe in them. They may deny them. But I think internally they're denying what they know to be true. And these self-evident truths are that there is a God, that there is a standard of righteousness, there's a right and wrong, and that I am an individual person that's accountable to this standard of right and wrong, and accountable to this God. I think this is self-evident truth. Now, I'm not making the claim in the book that Christianity as a worldview is self-evident, but I am saying that Christianity is the only worldview that is cohesive with these self-evident truths. And we need these self-evident truths to have a cohesive worldview, that there is a personal God, there is a morality, the standard of right and wrong, and there is that we are individual personal beings who will be held accountable to this God.
Mm. Just received some feedback from Andrea. Andrea, just remember to send your mailing address as well. But she says this: I'm really enjoying the program today. I sometimes find it hard to explain to people why I believe in Christ and God's Word. And even though I'm in my senior years, I have considered taking a course in apologetics. Would love to have a copy of the book. And so just again, Andrea, just include your mailing address in the follow-up email, and we'll be sure to enter you in for your opportunity to win a copy of the book today. This is what we find with so many people. They really do have trouble to, you know, trying to explain to people why we believe, and I really think your book is going to help with that. Again, we're speaking with Jeffrey Johnson about his book called The Absurdity of Unbelief, and we're making our way through a couple of the parts of the book. Now, in the section we've been talking about so far, it's like what shapes our belief, and there's really good thoughts there. We looked already at self-interest and a little bit about self-evident truth, but it also speaks about conscience, worldview, ultimate questions. Jeff was talking about a couple of those ultimate questions a moment ago, too, and our presuppositions. Let's just finish off this section here, Jeff, by just talking a little bit about presuppositions. We talk about presuppositional apologetics, that we all approach the subject about the things of God with certain preconceived ideas, presuppositions that we have. Talk about how that shapes what we believe.
Yes, it's impossible to seek to begin with. I think we can have a cohesive worldview that as we look at the whole worldview, that the worldview supports and provides evidence for all the inner working parts of the worldview. But to begin with, when you're beginning to search and try to discover truth, you can't you can't question everything. Then you would never get anywhere. You have to say, okay, I'm going to start somewhere. We got to start somewhere, and
that's what we refer to as being presuppositional. Some people say, well, hey, we're just going to start with, let me prove to you that God exists, and then they start to try to prove to somebody. But I believe in presuppositional apologetics, where the starting point is God exists, and now let me tell you what this God who exists has revealed to us in his word. And I think that that is a much more biblical approach to apologetics, and I assume that that's the view that you take in this book.
It is. It is the exact view that I have, that we start somewhere, and only when we start with the biblical presuppositions, the God of the Bible, can we construct a worldview that will be reliable on those presuppositions.
Let me just tell the listening audience again, we're speaking with author Jeffrey Johnson. Let me give you the website so that you can go there. All of the points that we're talking about here today and the contents of the book are listed right there on the website as well. And the website, again, is theabsurdityofunbelief.com. Theabsurdityofunbelief.com. And out there, you will find not only the contents that we're going through, but some testimonials. You'll find out a little bit about Jeffrey as well. There's a section there about the author, and you can go there in order to find out what it says about Jeffrey. And as I mentioned, we've been talking through right now what shapes the belief, but the next portion of it in chapter 3 speaks, or part 3 of the book, talks about how to test the belief. Now, there's a couple of diagnostic books in the Bible that help us to test our belief. Those diagnostic books are, for instance, the book of James. The book of James says, you know, you say that you're a Christian, but let me show you. There's a way to demonstrate your faith, and that is via your works. In other words, works aren't the root of salvation, but works are the fruit of salvation. And if there are not good works following, then you're not saved. There's something wrong. There's a disconnect somewhere, and it may be that you're not even saved. So that's a diagnostic book. The epistles of John are a diagnostic book. And they tell us, you know, a number of questions are asked. They're diagnostic questions about testing our belief to make sure that we're saved. Well, Jeffrey does a similar thing here, and he tests the belief by the cohesiveness of it, and he says that that cohesiveness is another mandatory element of what we believe. Jeff, I got to jump to the last part, because the last part of your book deals with the actual title of it. All of these other pieces are vitally important to the foundation of it, but this actually deals with what you get to in the book, The Absurdity of Unbelief. Let's pick one or two of those and then talk about why they are absurd. So let's pick naturalism, the first one, which we could define naturalism first and foremost, but then let's talk about why it's so irrational.
Yeah, naturalism is a worldview that seeks to explain everything by that which is observable, that which is within the cosmos, anything that you can see. So science and experience is all that there is to know, is how we know, is through experience, and all that there is that which can be seen, which rules out anything that transcends the world, such as God. And so it's seeking to explain everything by nature alone.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a beginning presupposition, and it's kind of like it rules out God, and then it's funny that a lot of scientists and atheists will say, well, we know through science, and we can't see God by science. Therefore, science disproves God.
Mm.
Well, that's not the case at all. It'd be like a blind man who all he knows is that which he feels and that which he hears, but he doesn't see anything. And because he's blind, he says there's no such thing as color.
Mm.
And so just because our senses cannot experience God does not rule him out.
Mm.
Any more than blind people cannot disprove that color does not exist. Well, the problem with naturalism is seeking to say that only that which is physical exists. But naturalism is based upon the laws of science. And the laws of science are based upon absolutes. And absolutes are something that the laws of science, I mean, science cannot prove the laws of science. It cannot prove that there's an immaterial absolute principle that cannot be seen or observed through the senses. And that's what the absolute laws of science are. They're something that's invisible and goes beyond the five senses. You can't see the laws of science. You can't feel the laws of science. These are absolute truths. But science seeks to deny that there's any such things as the laws of absolutes. But you cannot have science without them. Hmm. So it's a self-contradictory worldview. You need immaterial, absolute laws for science to exist.
Hmm.
And only when we have a immaterial, absolute mind can we have absolute immaterial walls of science.
I think that one's so important to understand because a lot of our secular society today puts so much of their faith in a naturalist viewpoint, naturalism, and scientific data and so forth. Well, Christianity is supernatural. So it supersedes, it's a supernatural religion, even though we can make a rational argument for it, but we're making a rational argument based upon what a supernatural God has revealed to us in his word. So if you limit yourself, as Del Tackett talked about it in the Truth Project, to just what is within the box, the box being naturalism, all the natural elements and so forth. If you limit yourself to that, you're not going to come to the right conclusion about God. I mentioned that certain things to us are revealed about God in the natural world. But one thing that's not revealed in the natural world is things about redemption. We need special revelation, not just general revelation or natural revelation, but we need special revelation to tell us something about redemption, because we're fallen creatures and we need to know how to be restored in a relationship with the Almighty. Let's pick another one here really quickly. How about the idea of the irrationality of relativism? That's another component that is very big in our society today. Why is relativism so irrational?
Well, it's really pretty quick to, it's pretty easy to deconstruct relativism. It's the very nature of relativism is saying there's no truth to begin with. Everything's relative and truth's only true for me. And I kind of try to explain relativism is not just saying the target is moving and you're to take the archery, the arrow, and seek to hit the target and the target's moving. No, in relativism, the target has completely fell off the cliff. It's nowhere to be found, and you're free to kind of aim wherever you want to aim at and shoot wherever you want to shoot. It's truth to whatever is pleasing to you. Well, by the very nature of relativism is the denying of absolute truth, but once you say there's no absolute truth, you're making an absolute claim.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really easy to deconstruct relativism, but it's amazing how relativism is so prominent in our society today that people are just under the assumption that, hey, we cannot know truth, so we just have to live according to what's best fitting for ourselves.
Mm.
And in the end, it's not a worldview worth trusting because there's no certainty behind that.
Right. Greg Kokel, who is, by the way, one of the speakers at this year's Ligonier Conference that we've been running some ads for on the program. But Greg Kokel wrote a book. I thought the title of it was excellent in the subtitle. It was called Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair.
Yes.
So there's no stability there to it. There's no rationalism to it at all. It's completely floating out there, and you can't find any comfort or confidence in it whatsoever.
And people really don't believe in relativism. They say they do, but they still drive on the right side of the road. They still balance their checkbook. They still do these things that are according to the laws of nature, some absolute standards that they place upon themselves. We all know that, hey, we need absolute truth to live, and we don't pretend like we can just do what we want to, when we want to, however we want to. That would get us a lot of trouble. Now, a lot of people have brought a lot of trouble in their life because they're very inconsistent in the way they live.
Yes.
But that's the problem of relativism. It cannot be lived out in the real world.
Exactly. What I find is they borrow a lot of capital from Christianity when they're trying to maintain their view for relativism.
That's right.
they use terminologies, morals and values and right and wrong and so forth. They go, well, if none of those exist in your worldview, you're actually borrowing that from my worldview when you use those that terminology.
Yeah, yeah. Christians can be inconsistent with their worldview, but yeah, they're acting hypocritical to what they believe.
Exactly.
And then they're messed up, it messes up their life. But relativists have to purposely be hypocrites if they don't want to mess up their life.
Mm. Jeff, we're down to the last. I got to give you like 30 seconds here just for a concluding statement. Our time has ran away from us, but it's been fascinating discussion. Leave our listeners with, just one final paragraph about what they should think about your book.
Well, my book seeks to not just be on the defensive side of saying, this is why you should believe in Christianity. It does do that. But I go on the offense, and I say, well, we should go ahead and address the skeptic and say, now let's see you stand and make a defense of your worldview. And that's real easy to show how their worldview doesn't make sense. And then after deconstructing your worldviews, say, now we have a worldview that is cohesive and worthy to place our trust in. And ultimately, we're all looking for a relationship. We're all looking for happiness. We're all looking for purpose and meaning. Atheism and non-Christian worldviews cannot provide what we're looking for most. We're looking for meaning and purpose, and that's found only in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ.
Amen. Well said, Jeff. Well done on writing this book. I think it is really going to be helpful, especially apologetically in the Christian church. But even beyond that, I think it's going to help people to understand what they believe themselves first and foremost, and then be able to communicate that belief to others. And I pray that the Lord uses it mightily in that way. Thank you so much, Jeff, for joining us today and writing this book. And thank you for your graciousness of staying with us longer, even though we had only originally committed to the first half an hour. Hey, we've got a mutual friend, Bob Gonzalez, I think, spoke at your church last night. And Bob,
yes,
Bob's a good friend of mine here from Greenville. So say hello to him if you see him again.
I will, sure do. He's a good brother. Thank you for having me on.
Amen. You're welcome. Again, that was Jeffrey Johnson, and Jeffrey is the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas. We've been talking about his book. His book is entitled The Absurdity of Unbelief. The Absurdity of Unbelief. And you can get a copy of that by going out on Jeff's website, which is by the same name, theabsurdityofunbelief.com. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.